numbers. We live by numbers. We track and count and measure everything. And sometimes we think the only numbers that really matter are the big ones. But it's the single digits that make the difference. The Bible says that heaven rejoices with the number one. Yeah, heaven rejoices each time even one person comes to know Jesus. We pastors dream about big numbers, and we should. But a daily focus on one meaningful interaction for Christ, that's the true difference maker. One friend, one family member, one coworker, one person at a time. We want to see God move in our nation like we have never seen before, but it all starts with one. I've got my one, and now I'm challenging you and your church to join us and to find yours. Because ultimately, the only number that really matters is one. Who's your one?
Let's pray about that. Father God, far beyond any influence my words might have today to motivate, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of each of us to inspire, to equip, to convict where necessary, to challenge, to push, to press. But Father, I pray that when we're finished with our time in the Word today, Father, I pray that we will have a sense that we have visited with you and your Spirit with us, and that we are sent, out on a mission. And it's a mission that we don't go out alone. You're with us. Our Savior has said that he'll be with us, that all authority for this mission is his. And I pray, Father, that we'll be stirred by what stirs you. We'll want what you want. We'll love what you love. We'll do what you would do. Father, if you have your way with us, Father, we'd be obedient and well-pleasing to you. So speak to us through this word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you're familiar with an organization called Pew Charitable Trust. Pew Charitable Trust. Along with his siblings, 40 or 50 years ago, J. Howard Pugh launched that organization with the wealth that his family had generated from their family business. Their family business you might be familiar with by the name of Sunoco. Pugh held very strong Christian convictions, biblical convictions. His use of his wealth and the endowment from his family trust and from the Pugh Charitable Trust led to the establishment of what is now Christianity Today, Gordon Conwell College and Seminary. Pugh was a close friend of Billy Graham, and he was concerned in his generation about the huge secular swing of so many of the nation's institutions, particularly of higher learning, Harvard, Princeton, etc., who had once begun as Christian institutions. So he was directing his resources towards the establishment of Christianity and Christian principles. Now today, 40 years or so since Pugh's death, more than 40 years since he passed, the Pugh Charitable Trust funds many organizations that the original Mr. Pugh would have completely disdained. Organizations like Planned Parenthood, and now contrary to their initial purposes, even several Ivy League schools. So what happened? What happened with an organization started by a family, a trust established for Christian principles and establishment of the gospel? What happens? Well, in short, their convictions and their values were hijacked by the agenda and the values of their current board and staff. Now, don't get us wrong, the Pugh Charitable Trust still funds many good programs and worthy causes, but they're no longer embodying the mission and the values of their founder, Howard Pugh. In fact, they say so themselves. When they were asked why have they now divested themselves of Gordon Conwell College and Seminary, an organization that Pugh himself had founded, the current Pugh Charitable Trust president simply replied, "Howard was a man of strong convictions, and his successors on our board are following in his tradition by having strong convictions." It's not really a question of convictions. It's a question of what is the substance of your convictions. Convictions don't exist in a vacuum. What we would call what happened with the Pugh Charitable Trust is mission drift. An organization established with clear purposes and priorities and values, what they were going to be for and what they would not support, what they would direct their energies and interests into and what they're not. And now, just a generation later, it's gone. It's lost. It's drifted from its primary purpose. And I would challenge you in the same way that an organization like this, not a church organization, a secular organization led by Christians, then, no longer so, could lose its bearing, could lose its focus, could lose its mission. And if it can happen there, it can infinitely happen far more often in the church. Because the church is involved in spiritual warfare of the highest level. The mission is clear. And you hear it over and over and over again. What is the mission of the church? It's the commission that Christ gave four times in the Gospels, again repeated in Acts chapter 1, of going into the world and making disciples of all the nations. And yet the church has drifted from primary purpose and mission. And over time, competing values have arisen. Different people's convictions about what the church ought to be and what the church ought to do have replaced those essential convictions. And I believe this. I believe that all of us act on what we truly believe. What we truly believe, not what we say we believe, not the things that we might put on our wall or even write in our Bibles, but the things that we really believe about life and value and time and people, that's what we do. We act on our true beliefs. If you're an investor and you think a company is going to skyrocket, you act on that. You move towards that end. If you're dating someone and you think this is the person for you for a lifetime, you move decisively and you act on that. And every way in every day, in ways large and small, we move and act according to the things that we truly believe. So what is it that we truly believe about God, about Jesus, and the salvation of people? I mean, what do we really believe? Not the things that we say, not the things that we sing, not the things that are written on a website or a church mission statement or purpose statement, but what is it that you and I, as individual members of the body in Christ, actually truly believe about these things? Now, I saw a video several years ago that kind of hit me like right between the eyes. Now, this is not a Christian video. And in fact, the person speaking this video is far from Christian. He's a very outspoken atheist. You may have watched some of his programs. Some of you may have even seen him live. You've probably seen or heard of the comedy magician duo of Penn and Teller. Maybe you're familiar with them and know that a little bit of their beliefs are absolutely contrary to Christianity. Well, Penn Jillette filmed a little video one day after one of their programs. Now, it's not a professional video. It's just him talking, almost like a personal blog. And in it, he challenges Christians. And I want you to watch it this morning.
I can open the show. And at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position. After I was all done, big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show. And I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Or Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big or this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman, I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive, and he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me and then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on. And then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
Have you ever stopped to consider that, how the world might be considering us and what they might think about our supposed beliefs, but our relative disinterest in actually engaging anyone with those beliefs or actually sharing with anyone the good news that could give them eternal life, give them rescue from their sins and rescue from hell? You know, obviously that Penn Jillette is no evangelist, as you can see. But that one statement is still resounding, I think, for all of us to some degree or another. How much do you have to hate someone to not share the good news? Now, he used the term proselytize, to not tell them if this is what you really believe. So I want you to consider this morning, what is it that we really believe? And when we drill down deeply and we say, these are the cores, these are the certainties, these are the unshakables, these are the I die on these hills sort of convictions about God, about Christ, about the salvation of people. What are they? And then what do they compel us to do? So I want you to do this morning with me. We're going to do this in short order. I want you to open up your Bible. You can follow along on the screen behind me. I want you to look at a passage of Scripture that I bet a lot of you are pretty familiar with, John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is one of those pinnacle passages of Scripture where Jesus is laying out the good news. What's this all about? Who he is? What has he come to do? What is God's plan and purpose for people? So here's the story. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's look at some convictions from that passage that I hope you share, and I hope that you could have a resounding yes to, whether that's verbal or internal. But the first conviction is this: God is king, and he's got a kingdom. Jesus came preaching the gospel, and he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We see that in Mark chapter 1. We see it in John chapter 3. This is God's world. He's the king of it. But beyond just this created order, he has a spiritual kingdom and a real physical everlasting kingdom. He's the king. He's got a kingdom. And Jesus makes it crystal clear in the next section that only those who are what he calls born again gain access to that kingdom. If you want to be in God's kingdom, his everlasting kingdom, there's only one way. You have to be born again, not just physically born, which tells us it's not for everybody. Not every single living person ends up in heaven. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what Jesus said. But only those who are born again. And then he makes it clear that being born again, as Nicodemus asked, not being silly. You know, Nicodemus was an educated man. How do you start all over? How do you begin again? How do you hit reset? It's impossible. It's impossible to be born again humanly. That's not something that you and I can do, which dismisses any sense of self-effort, self-righteousness, or human works getting us to heaven. If it was about you starting again today, being better, being a new you, to get into heaven, well, we'd be hopeless because we can't, we don't. It's humanly impossible, but it's made spiritually possible through the Holy Spirit. Jesus describes the Holy Spirit like the wind blowing. We don't see it, but we see its effects. And it blows at its own discretion. The Holy Spirit comes through and he blows and people are changed and people can be reborn by the work of the Holy Spirit. How does this happen? Does God simply make us new by the Holy Spirit? No, something must be done because there is a sin debt in place. All have sinned. All fall short of God's glory. All pay a penalty for that sin that separates us from God. And Jesus alone, according to John chapter 3, is the remedy for our sin and the source of our salvation. This is Jesus telling Nicodemus, God is king and he's got an everlasting kingdom. Only the born again get there. You cannot be born again on your own. The Holy Spirit must do that for you. The Holy Spirit does that through the work of Christ Jesus and those who believe in him. Jesus who paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus who defeated death through his resurrection. Jesus who lives and is coming back for us. He alone, he is the one that has to be lifted up. He uses an analogy that a Jewish person who was a scholar would have well understood. You remember that episode in the wilderness when the people of Israel had come out of Egypt and now they're all falling sick? And he tells Moses, put a serpent on the stake, create a serpent on the stake, you hold it up, and people look to it by faith. It was a precursor, a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ, as Christ is sacrificed. And people look to the sacrifice Christ lifted up on that cross. As people look to him, they find their salvation. And then we see the dark side of the good news, the flip side. Even though God loves the people of this world, as John 3:16 says, those who are without faith in Jesus will perish. God's love does not undo God's justice. God does love the people of this world. If we say to someone, God loves you, we'd be true. If we said, God loved the people of this world, we'd be speaking the truth. But God's love for you and God's love for all people like you does not mean that God will save every person who refuses Christ and refuses all for salvation. Now, let me ask you this. Have I said anything in those five convictions that you disagree with? How many of you say, I can affirm all those five convictions, that's clear from John chapter 3, those things are true. How many of you can say that? Those things are true. These are foundational. These are fundamental. These are critical, non-negotiable Christian beliefs. This is who he is. Now, there are two parallel convictions that I think we should have from Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 doesn't give us the good news, per se. We see that in the Gospels. What is the good news? The life, sinless and perfect. The death, sacrificial and complete. The resurrection, real and bodily and a precursor for our own. That's the good news. Jesus, who came and lived and died and was buried and is raised for our salvation. But Romans chapter 10 tells us how to enact the good news, how to appropriate it, how to receive it, how to do something with it, how to make it yours. So these are the two convictions. How to respond to the gospel? Romans 10, look at verse 8. The word is near you, he says, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Speaking to people far from God, he says, here's how close you actually are to him. Your sins and your life and your past and your struggles and all these things may make you feel so far away, but let me tell you how close you actually are. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, faith in Jesus, that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching or telling them? So, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. So here's two parallel convictions. We have what Jesus laid down as the gospel, John chapter 3. And now we have what Paul responded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the right response to the gospel. Those who are far from God, whoever they are, can be saved. They can be saved if they will believe in the finished work of Christ and they'll call on Christ to deliver them. How many of you believe that? You can go to any part of the planet. You can find someone in any station of life, any background, any belief system, any level of evil or sinfulness or unbelief, whatever it may be, if that person, upon hearing the good news of Christ, will respond to that, believe it, and call on Jesus to save them, God has made them an absolutely emphatic, undeniable, certain promise, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We believe that. That's a conviction we have, or else we wouldn't do what we do. We wouldn't go. We wouldn't sin. We wouldn't support. We wouldn't pray. We wouldn't pretend. Number two. But for people to believe in Jesus and to call on him, someone must do what? Tell them. Tell them. Whatever we believe about the sovereignty of God, whatever we believe about salvation being of the Lord, as Scripture teaches, we know that the plan and purpose of God in bringing about the salvation of people is this: God's people being obedient to God's command, telling other people about Jesus, so that in hearing the good news, they might respond to it by faith and be saved. Now, how many of you believe those two convictions? People can be saved no matter how far they are from God if they'll call on Jesus, if they'll believe and call on him. How many believe that to be true? How many of you also believe that this is not going to happen automatically? It's not someone else's responsibility. But in order for someone to be saved, somebody's got to be there telling them. How many of you believe somebody's got to be telling them the gospel? We believe this because there is one eternal reality. Eternal heaven or eternal hell await every single person. Modern studies of the American church, particularly evangelical church specifically, show a waning conviction about the reality of hell. If you study carefully the words of Jesus regarding eternal life, you will actually find, maybe surprisingly, that he spoke more of the reality of hell than he did of the reality of heaven. Not to say that one is more real than the other, but that Jesus certainly believed it to be true. Jesus certainly understood the cruel reality of a place of punishment for the devil and his fallen angels. But this is a biblical foundational reality. Jesus said in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." That's great news. That's good news. That's what you can tell anybody anywhere. That's what you can speak across the table to a friend. That's what you can speak through the pane glass, or not pane glass, through the 4-inch thick, whatever that material is, to the convict on the other side. That's what you can speak on the airplane. That's what you can say as a missionary in a foreign country. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not come, he does not come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. You can say that with clarity. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, writes in John, 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. This is the promise of God. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Jesus said, when the Son of Man, speaking of himself, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's a picture, an agricultural picture, something a farmer would understand. Sheep and goats, we're separating them out. We're separating the herds here, the flocks here. And he says, this is a picture of judgment. God is going to separate out those who belong to him and those who do not. Those who are heaven-bound and those who are hell-bound, he separates them. So he says to the right, come, enjoy the kingdom prepared for you, the kingdom that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 3. The kingdom of God. Who's it for? Those who are born again. How are we born again? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, when we believe that Jesus died for our sins so that we would not perish but have life. But he says in verse 41 of Matthew 25, then he'll say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Paul, writing about this same subject to the Thessalonians, says, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, these future tense, these last days, when we see the return of Christ, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed. When you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, you see the harshest contrast that you might find in all of Scripture. The appearance of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the coming again of Christ. And what is the coming of Christ like for those who believe? He comes to be glorified by his saints. So we're worshiping and we're celebrating. We're saying, that's him, that's God. Look at the Son of God coming in all of his glory. It's him, the one we've awaited. We celebrate that. We're marveled. He's marveled at among us. But at the same time, as we marvel and we celebrate and we recognize, he comes to bring judgment for those who've not obeyed the gospel, those who do not know God, those whose sins condemn them. This is the reality. So, this message is obviously simple and the premise is clear. These are things that we have said as people, as Christians, for 2,000 years. Those who are Christian as defined by the Scriptures. These are things that we have said as a specific brand of people that are Christians, as Baptists, that we believe to be true, that we believe that this is the good news of Christ, this is the plan of God, this is the offer of salvation. We believe the means of salvation, hearing the good news and responding to it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And we believe that there is an eternal reality that hangs in the balance. So when we talk about this theme of who's your one, I think at the beginning, our first step is considering, what do we really believe about the gospel? What do I really believe about this? And am I doing what I believe? Am I doing what I believe? As I think about the people I encounter, no, let's bring it closer. As I think about the people in my home, in my family, as I think about the friends that I have that I'm in school with every day, the coworkers I talk to about so many different things, Saturday's game, fantasy football, the weather, whatever it may be. When I think about the neighbors, When I think about the sphere of influence I have, when I think about the mission field God has given me, do I believe these things to be true? Do I believe them to be true? And am I acting on them? So I want to ask you to do this morning. I want us to bow in prayer. Just everybody all around this room, I want us to bow in prayer together. To two ends. First one, let's begin with the people in this room that identify as Christian. You claim Christ as Savior, you're one of His. You've been saved, you sang the song about God's great salvation of you. What is your response? Maybe your response is this, that you would confess, even now, that you've not lived according to your convictions. Or even confess that these have not truly been your convictions, though the Scripture makes it clear. Would you confess? God, forgive me. That though I would heartily agree these things to be true, I've not lived them. And if that is you today, would you begin to pray right now that if He has not begun to do so already, that God would open your eyes to the mission field right in front of you. The mission field right in front of you. And if you're one of the few who says, I honestly don't know anyone who's not a Christian, then pray that God would expand your mission field. Expand your influence. Would you begin to pray that God would open your eyes to the mission field right in front of you? God, show me who it is that you desire to use me to get the good news to. Would you begin to pray to that end? And as you pray to that end, would you commit? Would you commit to begin now? As you find that person, as you discover who that is, as God reveals, if it's not yet, when it comes, that you will pray consistently for the salvation of that person? God, I will make them a matter of constant prayer. I will pray that their heart would be changed, their mind would be open, their eyes would see the glory of God and the person of Jesus. They would hear and respond to the gospel. Would you commit to praying for the salvation of that person? And as you pray for their salvation, would you plan to do this? Would you plan to be an answer, maybe one of many, but an answer to your own prayers? And would you plan to share the gospel with him or her? Would you plan to do that? Would you look for the right time, the right place, be mindful of opportunities and praying for boldness and plan to share the gospel? May our response today look like this, confessing that we have not always lived according to our convictions or perhaps even held the right convictions. Praying that God will open our eyes to see the mission field right in front of us. Committing to pray consistently for the salvation of those that God reveals to us who are lost, and making a plan to share the good news with them. Father, I pray this would be true of us. I pray it would be true of every believer in this room, that this is something that we would in fact do. Christian, as you pray for that, let me speak just for a second to those in this room who may not yet be saved. Listen, I gave just the most basic, cursory version of the gospel. Just flew right through some of the most critical scriptures in all the Bible. But I hope as I did that you heard the truth of the grand plan of God. This is the plan of God. There's not a person in this world who has not sinned against God. There is not a person in this world who measures up to the standard of God's perfection, His glory. All have fallen short. That is me, that is you, that is everyone. And there is no comparison game here. God is not grading any of us on the curve. It doesn't matter to what degree we feel like we've fallen or we're not as bad as someone else or what we think real sin is or real evil is. The Bible says all of us are guilty before a perfect and holy God. The consequences of that guilt is death. Not just physical death, but everlasting death, a conscious, everlasting punishment for our sins. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair to me. My sins don't seem to be that significant. No, but God is. And your sins are not against me. They're not against your neighbor. They're against the most holy and high God. They're against the creator of the universe. Surely our sins against the utmost bear a commensurate penalty. And the Bible says that penalty is everlasting death. Jesus made it clear. But he did not leave us in our sinfulness or hopelessness in our sinfulness. But instead provides a remedy for our salvation. God sent his own son into the world to be treated as if he had sinned all of our sins. All of the sins. And he bore our sins on the cross so that he could bear the penalty for those sins, the wrath of God. And he did it. He took them. And he died for us and was raised again to life, conquering those sins that bring death, conquering the death that is a consequence of those sins, and now offering life just like his, everlasting life, resurrected life. If you will believe that God has a kingdom and he sent Jesus to take you to that kingdom, wants you to follow Jesus as your Savior, trust him and give your life to him. If you'll call on him, if you'll believe these things in your heart, God did this for you through Jesus, and call on him, you'll be saved. And if you're not saved today, then why not now? Why not today? Why would you wait? Because everything hangs in the balance here right now. There is heaven and there is hell. That's real. And God offers you heaven. What will it be? Father, move in our hearts today, Christians, to respond with conviction. Those who are not yet yours, to respond with faith and belief. And today, Father, I pray that you would save, that they would come to you. You keep your promises, Father, and we thank you and praise you for that. Whoever calls on you will be saved, they'll be yours, and they will belong to you forever and ever and ever, and one day will enjoy your everlasting kingdom. So, Father, may they call on you today. So may Christians commit. May those not yet Christians call on you to be Savior and King. And, Father, may you be much glorified in our responses. I pray this in Jesus' name.